Okay, the passage for today is Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Oh, yes, it's up there as well. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able to win, able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Thanks, Zoe. G'day, everyone. My name's Tim. For those who are visiting us, I'm the senior pastor here. It's great to have you with us, and welcome to TCBC. Let me pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray now, speak to us. Speak through me, speak by your Spirit, speak through your word, that we might hear what you want to say to each person in this room. We open our hearts and our minds to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm going to talk about the cost of discipleship. That's the passage that we're looking at today. And I want to start by asking you, have you ever bitten off more than you can chew? Have you ever bitten off more than you can chew? When I was about 10, my family went back to Perth. We were originally from Perth, and we have a lot of extended family in Perth. And we went back to Perth, and my great uncle, who was a kind of patriarch in our family, he booked a venue. He actually booked a venue at a country club to have our whole family, an extended family lunch. There was about 30 people there at this country club. And my parents on the way there, you know, they got us, my brother and me, dressed in our best clothes, you know, felt like those, that kind of starched clothing. You know, you feel a bit like this is the epitome of children should be seen and not heard kind of moment in your childhood. And they said on the way there, they said, listen, Tim and to my brother, they said, this is going to be a very expensive lunch. You need to be on your best behavior. Your best behavior. So there you go. The more expensive the lunch, the better your behavior needs to be. I didn't know much about that ratio, but there's a ratio there. If you didn't know about that, it exists apparently. So we got to lunch and I was really excited. And then the first course came out and it was cold tomato soup. Cold tomato soup. Now, 10-year-old boys, I don't know if you know this, 10-year-old boys can't eat cold tomato soup. It's actually impossible. It's never happened in the history of civilization. And I couldn't eat this cold tomato soup either. I had one little sip and I said, "Mum, it's cold." She said, "Darling, it's meant to be cold." And I just remember thinking, why is it meant to be cold? Of course, I couldn't eat the soup, so that was already a little bit of a cross against my name. And then the steak came out, and I was really excited about the steak because I, you know, certainly didn't work out with the cold tomato soup. The steak came out, and there were some condiments on the table, and I saw some mustard, so I grabbed some of this mustard and started slathering it onto my steak. And my uncle across the table from me says, "Tim, you know that's hot English mustard." And I said, yeah, I know. And I'm slathering it on my steak. And he goes, "Are you sure? Have you had hot English mustard before?" I said, yeah, I do this at home all the time. To which he responded, "I don't think you do." And of course, you know, I need to prove myself to this strange uncle who's bossing me around. So I took a nice big mouthful of this steak with about a teaspoon of hot English mustard on it. And you know, I noticed there's about, like, I think 10 of the people at the table are looking at me in this moment. And I pop it in my mouth and I just went, grabbed my nose. There was this like burning sensation that had gone all the way through my sinuses. And there was a little ripple of laughter at this fancy country club around the table. And my parents looked at me with that one look that says, "Don't you remember we told you to be well behaved?" So I bit off more than I can chew. In this passage, Jesus is talking about biting off more than you can chew. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. It's about decision making, and in particular, a decision that we've just witnessed here tonight with Eloise getting baptized and saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus." You'll notice that in your Bibles, what happened there? There we go. You'll notice that in your Bibles, this is mainly in red lettering. And what that is, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in most of our English Bibles, we have this really cool tradition where when Jesus is speaking, the text is written in red. Most of our passage today is in red, and that's because it is a teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and through them to you and to me. So we're going to be focusing on this verse by verse. We're going to read through it and think about what it means to us. And the first thing that I wanted to highlight is actually before the red letters start, when it's just the kind of narration, it says this in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turning to them, he said. I want to highlight the fact that there were large crowds traveling with Jesus. And then Jesus starts saying to these crowds what it means to be his disciple. In fact, he actually says three times, so-and-so cannot be my disciple. So-and-so cannot be my disciple. He says it three times, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. So that's obviously the theme of this passage. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? We realize that there were large crowds who were traveling with him, but there was a smaller group of people who were his disciples who were following him. There's a difference, and it invites us to think about that difference for ourselves. Am I part of the crowd or am I part of the core? Am I part of the large group that sort of sees Jesus as a good guy, that thinks, wow, he actually adds value to my life. I'm interested in kind of walking along a little bit somewhere near him, hearing what he has to say, looking at what he has to do? Or am I part of this smaller group of people that are called disciples of Jesus? The English word disciple comes from a Latin word, but it's a little bit strange in English that we have our own word for disciple, the 12 disciples of Jesus. In most other languages, there isn't a separate sort of religious word for disciple. So in Russian, I speak Russian, they're called the ученики Иисуса, the disciples of Jesus. But ученик is the same word used in school for students or pupils. And so they're just called the 12 students of Jesus or the 12 pupils of Jesus. And that's actually what we see in the Greek. The Greek that we're looking at here, the Greek word is mathetes, mathetes, from which we get our word mathematics, mathetes. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. A disciple is an apprentice. And so really, discipleship is studentship. It's education. And when Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship, he's talking about the cost of tuition. So what is the cost of tuition? What does it look like? What does it cost to become a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ? Let's dive into it. Verse 26, Jesus says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now you might hear that and go, "Oh, Tim, what's that all about? Doesn't Jesus teach us to love everybody?" And yes, he does. Jesus teaches us to love God and love our neighbor. In fact, he says to love our neighbor as ourself. He also teaches us to love our enemies. So why is he here teaching us to hate members of your immediate family? You might already have a hatred for members of your immediate family. You might not. I'm not sure. Some kind of sisters kind of nudge each other at this point. But why is Jesus teaching us to hate members of our immediate family? Well, we actually have to look at the Greek word Jesus is using for hate. It's a different word to what we have in English. The Greek word for hate here is miseo, and it can actually mean two different things. These are two different dictionary definitions for this Greek word. The first one is what we'd kind of expect from the word hate in English, to have a strong aversion to, hate or detest. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is this second definition, to be disinclined to disfavor, disregard, in contrast to preferential treatment. In contrast to preferential treatment. In biblical times, hate was a word that was used whenever you treated one person better than another. You'd be said to be loving one person and hating the other. Hate was this word used for any relationship in which a person expected more from you than what you gave to them. So it's much more about preference and priority than it is about this kind of hatred that we would expect from that word in English. When I was a child, I thought our family went for the Sydney Swans. Growing up, Dad would sometimes watch the Swans, and I went to a Swans game with a mate of mine, and I just kind of thought I was, you know, growing up in Sydney, I just, by nature of growing up here, must be a Sydney Swans supporter. But only when I was about 17, I went to another family gathering. This time it was on my mum's side of the family. And I noticed my uncle was a great St. Kilda supporter. He was just talking about St. Kilda all afternoon. And I said to him, "Uncle Carl, why are you such a passionate St. Kilda supporter? Are you from there or something?" And he said, "Tim, don't you know?" I said, "Know what?" He said, "Your great-grandfather played for St. Kilda. In 1899, 1900, and 1901, George Spilker, his grandfather, was a St. Kilda player." I said, "Wow, I didn't know that." I looked it up. It turns out that my great-grandfather even played a historic game. In 1899, St. Kilda had a 161-point loss to Geelong. 161-point loss. It's a record that still stands. That was in the VFL. It still stands in the AFL today, of the greatest difference in score between one team and another team by the end of the game. St. Kilda only scored one behind in the whole game. My great-grandfather, George Spilker, he was regarded by the Argus as having been the best man for the losing team. So he must have scored that behind, I guess. So there you go. So when I heard that, I realized, okay, I used to love the Swans and hate St. Kilda, using Jesus' terminology here. Now I hate the Swans and love St. Kilda. Don't walk out if you're a massive Swans supporter. I'm just using the same kind of language here that we find in the Bible. It's not about, if we jump back to this passage, it's not about this detest, you know, I hate this person. It's just talking about the preferential treatment. I would maybe translate this differently if I was translating it from the Greek. I might use a different word here. I might say, if anyone doesn't discount father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Or if anyone doesn't disregard, or if anyone doesn't lower these people on the priority list. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And you need to remember that in Jesus' day and age, family relationships were much more tight, and there was a much more significant family obligation than we experience in this part of Sydney in our day and age, typically in the average experience here. In Jesus' time, if your father was still alive and when you're in your 30s or 40s, he could tell you to change professions and you'd probably have to do that. Or maybe your sibling might rock up on your doorstep and say, "I've run out of money," and you'd have to take them in until they could get back on their feet. There was a whole lot more family obligation where you'd actually be listening to these other voices about how you should live your life. And what Jesus is saying is, actually, if you're going to be a serious disciple of mine, if you really want to learn what it's like to live the way I'm instructing you to live, then my voice needs to be higher than every other voice. Now, I need to be high. I need to be first on your priority list, and not just over the other voices of your family members in your life, but over your own life. You see, here he says, yes, even their own life. The Greek word here is psyche, from which we get our word psychology. It means soul or life. Here, Jesus is saying that actually you need to place Jesus and his words and his teaching and what he's calling you to do above even your own personal wants and desires. Jesus is calling us to a kind of renunciation where we're saying, Jesus, you are number one in my life and nothing else is my top priority in this world. Do you know, tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day. Have we got any Irish people in the house? We do, actually, a couple of Irish people. I love St. Patrick's Day. It's probably the only saint day in the year that I care much about, just because I love the story of St. Patrick. If you haven't ever heard the story of St. Patrick, these are the five things I want you to try to remember about the story of St. Patrick. He's from the 5th century, so about the 400s AD. He's from Britain. He was born in an English family, a Roman English family. His dad was a deacon in a local church, so he grew up going to church. But when he was 16 years old, Irish raiders came and took him, stole him from the villa of his father, and took him to Ireland and sold him into slavery. He was then a slave for 6 years, working in hard labor in Ireland for 6 years. But that was actually when he grew in his relationship with God. He writes in his autobiography, which is an amazing little book called The Confessions of St. Patrick. He writes in his autobiography about waking up early in the morning and kneeling down in the cold outside and praying and not feeling the cold because of the warmth of God's love as he would pray and connect with God when he was a slave in the Irish countryside. In 6 years into this time, he had a dream of a ship waiting for him on the coast. And God was telling him to flee his slavery, run to the coast, which was a journey of some hours, and then this ship would take him back to England. So he did that, and he found the ship waiting for him there at the coast, and he got miraculously back to his home in England. But when he was back there in his own bed, he had another dream. In this dream, he could hear the voices of the Irish people calling out to him, saying, come and walk with us again. Ireland at the time was pagan. There was no Christian faith on the island. And so he felt this call to go and bring the gospel, to bring Jesus to the people of Ireland. And he did. He went there. It was a significant risk to his life. He needed to go away from his family, from the comfort that he'd longed for. He needed to go back to the place of his slavery, a place that he would have hated, and yet he did that, and he brought so much of Ireland to know Jesus in his time there. So much so that within a generation, Ireland became a center for Christianity, and that they were a missionary sending base into all of Europe. It's a story of what someone's life can look like when they put Jesus first above family and above even their own selves. So we've heard Jesus' first requirement of discipleship is to put him first. But then he brings a second requirement here as well. Verse 27, he says, and whoever does not carry their cross cannot and follow me cannot be my disciple. A cross was the most extreme version of execution in the Roman world. It was the way they executed their worst criminals, and a Roman citizen was legally not allowed to be crucified. So it was a horrible experience of crucifixion. Jesus at this point has not yet died on the cross. So his disciples aren't kind of going, oh yeah, carry the cross. Yep, because you died on the cross. Gotcha. You know, we're meant to kind of be connected to that in some way. Then they're not doing that. They're going, what? Carry a cross? As in you're meant to like be ready to die? Is that what you're calling us to do? And the answer is yes. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what it means to say, Jesus, I'm putting you in a higher priority even than my own life. It means I'm placing more emphasis on you in my life than my life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Christian leader at the time of the Nazis in World War II. He said this, when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. When Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. Probably reflecting on this very passage that we're talking about tonight. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer did die for his faith. He was executed by the Nazis on the 9th of April 1945 because he was speaking up. A lot of Christian leaders in Nazi Germany didn't speak up against what the government was doing, but he did. He did, and he died for it. A biographer of Bonhoeffer recorded an eyewitness account of his death, which says this: "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "Tim, I came to church for some encouragement tonight, and here you are talking about dying for your faith. Maybe a little encouragement now would be good. You know, what's this all about?" But friend, I want to tell you that of course Jesus is saying this. Of course he's calling you that if he is the way and the truth and the life, of course he's calling you to some kind of sacrifice in order to receive what he offers you. Every good thing we experience has a sacrifice. We've heard of two engagements tonight. Marriage is a good thing. But some married people might tell you, young engaged couples, that marriage requires a bit of a sacrifice, at least sometimes. Every good thing requires sacrifice. Of course, if Jesus is telling us that he offers us that which is truly life, then of course we're going to be called to lay something down, to risk something, to sacrifice something in order to experience this. But that's the same with every good thing. You don't get a healthy body by not being willing to risk it and go to the gym or go for a run and you just stay comfortably on the couch. If you want to live a healthy life, it involves risks, it involves sacrifice. You don't get relationships and friendships if you never text anybody, if you never say, "Do you want to catch up for a coffee?" Every time you do that, you're making a little risk, a little sacrifice, and there's the potential for a beautiful relationship that can come out of it. Every good thing requires sacrifice. Of course, eternal life and forgiveness of sin and the resurrection, of course, that's going to require of you a great sacrifice where you're going to say, "Yes, Jesus, I'm willing to risk it all to follow you." In the early centuries of the Christian faith, there are actually lots of people who died for their faith, and they were called martyrs. The Greek word martyr actually means a witness, someone who has witnessed to who Jesus is through their life and through their death. And people started to honor the martyrs, those who had died for their faith. And people who are still alive started to ask the question, "Well, what can I do to show the same kind of devotion, to have the same kind of personal relationship with God as someone who's actually lost their life for their faith?" And around that time in the Roman Empire, there was this movement to the desert, to the wilderness, where people started to become monks and nuns. This is actually around the time of St. Patrick in the 3rd and the 4th centuries. And a monk or a nun was actually considered a white martyr, a white martyr. And it was because those who had died for their faith, they were a red martyr. They'd spilt their blood. But those who hadn't experienced that kind of suffering, but had decided, "I'm going to give up marriage. I'm going to give up all of my possessions. I'm just going to spend my whole life in prayer and devotion and worship and serving the poor." Those people were kind of a different kind of martyr, but still a martyr. They were a white martyr. And you might be sitting there going, "Well, what about me? I'm not a red martyr. I'm not a white martyr. I'm not a monk or a nun. Is there a color for me?" And my answer is yes, there's actually a color for you as well. I read about the green martyrs, another Ireland connection. In the Middle Ages in Ireland, they started talking about, "Well, what about people who have jobs, have careers, have families?" and yet have decided that Jesus is number one. I'm willing to risk it all, to sacrifice it all to follow him. He means more to me than anything else that I ever have seen, anything else I've ever had, and I'm going to offer everything to him, but I'm doing that in the context of normal, everyday, flourishing life. And you get the Irish green, the beautiful Irish green of the Irish countryside. So tomorrow on St. Patrick's Day, don't drink green beer. Tell someone about St. Patrick and his missionary endeavor to reach Ireland for Christ. Tell someone about how you have decided that you're going to be a green martyr, someone who says, I am risking it all, I'm sacrificing it all to follow Jesus because he is worth it. Jesus himself goes on and gives us actually some illustrations about what this means for him. He says in verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Have you ever had that experience where you start a project thinking that it will cost less than it actually costs? And you get halfway through and you realize, oh, this actually costs a lot more than what I thought. When we lived in Siberia, we wanted a chicken coop. When I say we, I mean Joe wanted a chicken coop. Often the case. And so in Siberia, it's actually quite difficult to build a chicken coop because you need to have a pretty solid coop that can support chickens in like minus 40. And so it's more of a chicken condo than a chicken coop. It had like flooring, it had a whole lot of stuff going on. It had an infrared light. So we needed to build this chicken coop. We talked to a friend of ours who was a local builder. He said, oh, I reckon I could do it for you for $300. It's pretty cheap to build chicken coops in Siberia, just so you know. And so we said, oh, great, excellent. So he goes and buys all these materials and brings them over to our house, and he has them there ready. And he goes, oh, look, just so you know, it's actually going to cost more like $600. And like, that was totally fine, like $600 for a chicken coop. I don't think we ever made that money back from the eggs, but it was still a fun experience. Yeah? Is that the line? We had a lot of fun. We had a lot of fun with that chicken condo. But it was a bit annoying that the builder first quoted us something that was half the price and then quoted us something that was twice what he originally quoted, even though we were willing to do it. Think if I only had $300, we wouldn't have had any chickens. We just would have had some random building materials on the front yard of our Siberian house. Jesus is saying you'll be ridiculed. You'll be ridiculed if you start a project that you can't finish. He goes on to another illustration. It's a military planning one. The first one was construction planning. Now it's military planning. He says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't you first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Here Jesus is saying a similar idea. He's saying you need to work out, do you have what it takes to complete this project? It's not a building project. Now it is a battle. Could you oppose a guy with 20,000 troops with your 10,000? The answer is probably no. And so what you need to do is sit down. He actually uses the phrase sit down in both of those illustrations in verse 29 and in verse 31. This person needs to sit down and make a plan. I actually quite like Jesus' teaching here about decision-making and planning. If you want to do something, sit down, make a plan, work out if you can achieve it. But it's not just that Jesus is teaching us about good planning and good decision-making, he's actually teaching us about discipleship, about whether you really want to become a disciple of Jesus. And what I love about this, it's counterintuitive, Jesus is actually dissuading people. He's actually saying, are you really sure you want to build a building when you've only got enough to build the foundation? Are you really sure you want to go to battle when you've only got 10,000 troops and this other guy's got 20,000? Are you really sure you want to follow me? Are you really sure you want to be my disciple? Do you know that it was going to cost you? Do you know that it's going to mean that you have to love me more than the members of your family? Do you know that it's going to mean that you have to love me more than you love your own self, your own soul, your own life? Do you really have what it takes? Are you willing to offer everything up to follow Jesus? I love this because so often in our modern world, we're kind of pressured to lower the bar so that of our Christian faith, to kind of water it down so that more people will come to church. But if you look at the churches that have watered it down, they're empty. No one is going to those churches. People don't need a watered down Christianity. They need a real Jesus. They need the real Jesus with his real voice and his real words calling out to each one of us and saying, do you want to be my disciple? In verse 33, Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, cannot be my disciple. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This is the third time. Remember I mentioned that he says three times, cannot be my disciple. This is the third time. It was verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. So this is now the crux of the matter. We're getting to the main point here. If you don't give up everything you have, you can't be my disciple. The cost of tuition in the school of Jesus is everything. You need to give up everything to be a disciple of Jesus. And really what this is asking is, do you think this is worth it? Do you think giving up everything to follow Jesus is worth it? If you could choose between everything and Jesus, which would you choose? And the message of the Christian faith is that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is better for you than everything else. A man walked into a jeweler's shop and he was looking at the beautiful jewels all over the shop. Everything had a price tag. Some things were $100, some things $1,000, some things $10,000. But he came to this one pearl and it just said, a pearl of great price. He thought, that's strange. I wonder how much that costs. And so he asked the jeweler and he said, how much for that pearl of great price? It's the most remarkable thing I've ever seen. I just must have it. How much for the pearl of great price? And the jeweler said to him, oh, that'll cost you everything you have. The man said, oh, that's an interesting price. Everything I have. Yes, everything you have. So the man pulls out his wallet and says, well, look, I've only got $26.35. And the jeweler said, well, if you've only got $26.35, then it costs $26.35. The man's kind of going, wow, this is amazing. Gives him the money. And the jeweler said, oh, I couldn't help but notice, though, when you open your wallet, like, there were some bank cards in the wallet. Have you got some bank accounts? The man goes, well, yeah, I've got bank accounts. I've got some money in the bank. The jeweler said, oh, well, it's actually going to cost you your money in the bank as well. And the man looked again at the pearl and he said, oh, yeah, actually, look, it's still worth it. Okay, sure. Gave him the bank cards. And then the jeweler asked him, how did you get here, by the way? And the man said, well, I drove. The jeweler said, oh, it'll cost you your car as well. He thought, oh, it's a pretty nice car, but this pearl, I've never seen anything like it. It's worth my car. And gave him over the keys to the car. As he's giving the keys to the car, the jeweler noticed some other keys on the key ring. He said, is that your house key over there as well? He goes, yeah, I own my own house in Thornley. It's a really nice house. The jeweler said, it's going to cost you your house. He goes, oh. But he looked again at the pearl of great price. He said, oh, it's worth it. Gave him the house key. And then the jeweler said, look, and I just couldn't help but notice as well in your wallet there was a photo of, looked like your family, wife and kids. It'll cost you them as well. The man looked at the photo of his wife and kids, and teared up a little, and said, no, it's worth it. Maybe he just had an argument with his wife and that pushed him in that direction a little bit, I don't know, but said it's worth it. Gave him over the photo. And the jeweler then handed him the pearl of great price. The man started to walk out of the shop, overjoyed at what he'd received. And the jeweler then called to him and said, just before you go, there's something more. And the man said, oh yeah, what is it? He said, look, I actually don't need this $26.35, so could you just look after it for me? Spend it on whatever you think it needs to be spent on. The man said, okay. And he goes, and look, these bank cards, I also don't need them. Could you just look after them for me? Use them however you think that I would want you to use them. Oh, yeah, I can do that. Oh, and the keys to the car, my car now, and my house. But you just look after them for me. Use them however you think I'd like you to use them. And these, the wife and kids, she's beautiful, by the way, and the kids are beautiful. But I don't have need of them. So you could you just look after them for me? And so the man, a little shocked, walked out of the store carrying this pearl of great price. And with it, he had nothing. And he had everything. Friends, the call to faith in Jesus is a call that involves sacrifice. Jesus calls us to give up everything to follow him. And yet what we find when we give up everything to follow Jesus is that we have more than everything in response. We have him, we have true life, and we have more than we ever imagined. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your death on the cross in our place and for our sin. And we thank you for this clear call to discipleship, a call to follow you. For many of us here tonight, Lord, we want to say again, we choose to be your disciples. We choose to put you first in our lives. We choose to offer you everything we have that we might truly be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We repent of allowing other priorities to go up that list and compete with you for the first place. And we establish you again in our lives, in your rightful place, as King of our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.